Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23, and this is from the Message. After the scholars were gone, God's angel showed up again in Joseph's dream and commanded, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay until further notice. Herod is on the hunt for this child and wants to kill him." Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother under cover of darkness. They were out of town and well on their way by daylight. They lived in Egypt until Herod's death. This Egyptian exile fulfilled what Hosea had preached, "I called my son out of Egypt." Herod, when he realized that the scholars had tricked him, flew into a rage. He commanded the murder of every little boy 2 years old and under who lived in Bethlehem and its surrounding hills. He determined that age from information he'd gotten from the scholars. That's when Jeremiah's sermon was fulfilled. A sound was heard in Ramah, weeping and much lament. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel refusing all solace. Her children gone, dead and buried. Later, when Herod died, God's angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Up, take the child and his mother and return to Israel. All those out to murder the child are dead." Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother, and re-entered Israel. When he heard, though, that Archelaus had succeeded his father, Herod, as king in Judea, he was afraid to go there. But then Joseph was directed in a dream to go to the hills of Galilee. On arrival, he settled in the village of Nazareth. This move was a fulfillment of the prophetic words, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
There's a museum in Amsterdam called the Rijksmuseum. And they have a lot of Rubens paintings hanging in there. I don't know if you're familiar with art, but Peter Paul Rubens is a famous artist, Dutch artist. One of the paintings in this museum is called The Slaughter of the Innocents. And it's about our text. Just a little side note, it was interesting. Bev and I were in there looking, and there was one couple that were looking at this picture going, "What on earth is that about?" You could just see the puzzlement. Why is he painting about this? Of course, children being killed in this. It wasn't gory, but it was obvious that that's what was being done. Raymond Brown, commenting on this text, that who read the text this morning? Erica read to us. Calls this text the gospel in miniature, which is an interesting comment. He sees in the birth narrative, in the coming of Jesus being born, and even in the slaughter of the innocents, he sees the development of God's plan for the world. God descending into human life, as John says, taking up residence among us, or tenting among us, living among us, and also into suffering. Not only into life, but to suffering, for all that that means. And we also see in this whole narrative, God setting in motion his plan for the world. You start to get a glimpse of what God is up to in the birth narrative. Another writer says that if the infancy narratives are gospel, then this text about the massacre of the infants is about the passion and the resurrection. We see humanity at its worst. We see evil, helplessness, and hopelessness. And he says we see God suffering in 3D. Or maybe even 4D. I think when you read this story, and like the couple that were looking at the picture, the painting, in the Rijksmuseum, we kind of are pushed to say, why did he have to bring this up? Why did Matthew record this story? I mean, we had in the birth narrative such wonderful good news, and now this? It spoils the holiday. It spoils the mood. But it really can't be sanitized. It is what it is. The narrative forces, I think, forces us to think about how far God was willing to go in order to make redemption a reality for his creation. And I think it also forces us to face up to the perverseness, the sickness that exists among humanity. The very idea, the sermon's entitled Putting Herod Back Into, by the way. And the idea that a ruler could be charged with the well-being of his people could do this. You see that so often today, do you not? In our own politics and in the world. And it, you see people who don't care one whit about you and only about them. And all of their strategies and everything they do is pointed to them, rather than to us as his people. That Herod was seeking to kill little boys approximately 2 years old and younger gives us some clue as to the age of Jesus at this point. You know, the way this story is packed, you are not aware of the amount of time that has transpired since the birth. But Herod, to be safe, says, I want everybody 2 and younger killed. Matthew relies a lot on the Old Testament in his gospel. And he does this abundantly in the birth narratives. In the Old you can see these Old Testament themes playing out in the birth story. In the Old Testament, Israel flees from drought, and guess where they go? Egypt. Egypt also stood in Israel's history for captivity and suffering. In the Old Testament, this is Hosea chapter 11. Hosea talks about God calling my son out of Egypt. And so eventually, the Christ child and Joseph and Mary will leave Egypt to go back home because it was then safe to do so. Herod, of course, dying. That's what made it safe. There's also the matter of infants being killed by Pharaoh when Israel went down to Egypt. And you see those same themes in this story. Herod, this time, killing infants. We've talked before in sermons about the whole idea of type and anti-type. And you really see it in spades here. A type would be something that is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the anti-type would be how the New Testament expresses that same idea. So, for example, in the wilderness, the children of Israel were fed with manna. Manna was life to them. It was the way that they were able to survive the wilderness experience. And in the New Testament, Jesus is called our bread, and he invites us to eat him. In other words, to take him in. Into our life, type, anti-type. Peter in chapter 3, interesting analogy. Peter talks about the flood and how the flood actually saved Noah. Imagine that, because it buoyed up the ark it got to float. And Noah and his family were saved. And Peter says, baptism is just like that. Type, antitype. Wilderness. It's where Israel struggled. The wilderness is where Israel had to drink bitter water and had to accommodate the absence of food at various points. Wilderness, it's where you struggle. Wilderness, we see that in Christ's life. He was driven into the wilderness to face temptation from Satan. So in all of these cases of type, anti-type, we see a sort of uniformity to life. We see in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, struggling. And then you read in the New Testament about what the New Testament folk went through, and you go, it's the same story. There's this wonderful uniformity to it. And you also see the work of God in it. You see the work of God in Israel's life. You see how God accompanied them and took care of them. And you see the same thing, of course, in the coming of Christ. And ultimately in the crucifixion. I've heard more than once commentators say something like, Matthew, couldn't you have waited a little while to tell us this story? The murder of 2-year-old boys. In the West, we've so romanticized the birth narrative that I think we find it difficult to eat this which Matthew has served up to us. Stockings have to be hung by the chimney with care, and visions of sugar plums have to come to our children, and our children are nestled in their beds. And that's, Rich sort of alluded to this in the communion talk. But that's not a true picture of the world that we live in. Our world is very, very different. I found this, there's a UN website called Global Trends. And it says that 70.8 million people were forcibly displaced worldwide in 2018. That is a staggering number. 70.8 million people displaced. Driven out of their homes, driven out of their homelands, watching their families killed. There are 37,000 displacements every day in our world. 37,000 occasions of people walking out of their house with all the possessions they can carry on their back, or perhaps even in a wagon. 37,000. There are 138,600 unaccompanied and separated children in this group. 138,000 separated children. That's just hard to wrap your head around. If you listen to what we are fed every day in the West, it's a self-centered, unrealistic message. It's what we buy. It's what we feel nourished on. It's what we come to trust. And yet God says to us, I want you to trust me. That was the whole message of manna in the wilderness. God saying to his people, I want you to trust me. Don't trust yourselves. There was a Frenchman named de Tocqueville who wrote in 18... He came to the U.S. to investigate our prison system in 1835. And he did that, but he also looked at other stuff and went back. And he writes the now famous book, Democracy in America. And de Tocqueville said that the very thing that makes America strong, its individualism, is also the thing that threatens it. He knew that if we ever got to the point where we would become so self-absorbed that we don't care about what happens to 138,000 children worldwide, then we've lost it. We've lost it. That's why our nation can make decisions that it makes. The way that Jesus walked into the fraught dangers of life on earth gives us a model for how we ought to live our lives. The point of all this is not to have despair or to give up, but to say, what can I do? What contribution can I make? I'm blown away by what some of the organizations, some of the wonderful organizations that exist in our world are doing, like Bread for the World. One of these days, I'd really like for LifeSpring to have a Bread for the World Day because it's doing such great work. And it doesn't take much for administration. It just gives it all away. And it teaches people how to raise their own food and how to bless others. And it advocates with governments and different kinds of organizations. And there you get some idea of what it looks like when Christians take it seriously and think very seriously about what Jesus has taught us. I have a perception of political thought today, namely that people do not know how to think and to discriminate. We depend on someone else to give us that information. I think that's tragic. Because when we do that, we start saying to someone else who may not have God's interest in mind, you do the thinking for me. You make the decisions. I'll just give it to you. You're my proxy. That's the message that Rome wanted to foist on its citizens. Rome didn't want people that thought for themselves, because then you start having trouble. People start marching in the streets and demanding that you act right as a government or whatever it may be. And so I think it's helpful for us to have these types and anti-types so that we have a really good understanding of what perverse leadership and good leadership looks like. And you understand I'm really talking in spiritual terms now. I'm not talking... You know, I don't want you to think this is a political speech, because it's not. Politics is just such a great place to look for what we ought not to do. And so you have Herod versus Jesus. What a contrast. What a great way to think about it. I don't want to be Herod. I want to be like Jesus. Or Jezebel versus Mary. Jezebel, who demands her own way. And Mary says to God, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. Or Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. Weak, insipid, awful, cowering, golem-like man who whines about Naboth's vineyard to his wife, and so she has Naboth killed. I don't want to be like Ahab. And then there's Barnabas. He's a member of the first century church, known for his generosity, known for the way that he encouraged other people. That's a good model. Yeah, I want to be like Barnabas. So, I think in all of these, I hope I've excited your mind to think about what God is doing today. Where do you think you see God present in some person? I think it's really neat to be surprised. Go, oh. I think I saw God show up today. Not that He's not always present, but I saw Him today. I saw Him in the way that that person treated that person. I saw Him in a decision that our city made today for this group of people or that group of people. I think it helps us to understand that. I think it helps us also to not settle for a counterfeit narrative. You know, there's some other narratives, there's some other stories out there. But they're not good stories. And when we look at this and we look and see what God is doing and how God struggled and suffered with us as He did it, that's the narrative I want. That's the narrative I want to pay attention to. Because it's in that narrative that there's a way out of the darkness into the light. And I think, finally, to have this firmly in my mind helps me to remember to listen to God, not to the dominant political voice or whatever it is that I listen to. Listen to God. I have some friends who probably more like acquaintances, but that I want to say, you know, get your Bible. These are Christian people, and I want to say, get your Bible out. Let me show you some of what God says in there. Because I think it'd really be good for them to think about that and to think about how far away from that they've gotten in their view. What models are you following? What narrative do you listen to? Let's pray. Dear Father, in this little nativity story of threat, flight from danger, discrimination of darkness from light, please, Father, give us wisdom. Help us to be able to see what is true and pure and good. May we see the gospel in this story. May we see the reality of threat from evil. It's all around us. May we know when to flee and when to engage. Help us, oh, please help us to not pull into our shells and say, it doesn't matter if I'm engaged, no one's listening. We know You are. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.